The duty of a minister is to frighten sinners. That's the duty of a minister. Of course, to minister the comforts of the gospel. But if people are not worried over their natural state as a consequence of the fall, you know, there's a hymn that talks about disturbing this sleep of death. And so it should be. And if you have been disturbed and a little worried in these meetings, then that is perfectly right and proper. One of the old Puritans said that the gospel is like a scarlet thread that is drawn on the sharp needle of the law. And one needs to feel the prick of the law if you are to appreciate the saving and the comforting power of the gospel. Now this evening we're going to read a passage concerning a man who knew what it was to be troubled and concerned. I invite you to turn with me to the New Testament tonight, to the New Testament, to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, and we shall read the first 14 verses. Luke 18 and verse 14. Now, our Lord spoke many parables. He told many stories illustrating spiritual truths. And it's quite possible that some of them were based on actual observations that he had made of the people that he met and saw during the course of his earthly ministry. So we begin at verse 1. And Jesus spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, there was in a city a judge, which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith, and shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Now it is a truth that we need to bear in mind, that the first step on the road to heaven is to be convinced that you're on the road to hell. Let me repeat that. The first step on the road to heaven is to be convinced that you're on the road to hell. And if you've never worried about your soul, you've never really been disturbed and concerned about whether you're a Christian at all, and what your prospects are when you stand before God, the all-seeing God, in the last great day, I tell you, you're not a Christian. You're not a Christian. A Christian has known such a disturbance. It's what the Bible calls conviction of sin. And it is the first step in the process that we sum up under the word conversion. Conversion. I've often asked people if they're Christians, and they say, well, of course I was confirmed. By that they mean that the empty hands of the bishop came down upon their empty head and they received nothing, you see. I've been confirmed. Well, that may do some good, but I don't know. The thing is, are you a saved soul? That's the question. Are you a saved soul? I've told you already, I was saved when I was 15. I remember it well. And I thank God for it. It's more precious to me as days go by. I belong to Jesus and he belongs to me. I know that wonderful relationship that nothing in heaven or earth or hell can ever disturb. Now we're looking tonight at a man that was disturbed, this publican. But first of all, let me tell you a bit about Pharisees and publicans. I don't know what you know about the Pharisees. The history of the Pharisees goes right back to about the time of the banishment of Israel from the land, when because of their sins they went into captivity. And at the restoration there were certain religious parties that emerged, and one of them was the sect or the party of the Pharisees. Now the Pharisees had a lot to commend them. They believed the Bible, by which I mean the Old Testament. They regarded the Old Testament with great respect, and they viewed it with awe, and particularly of course the first five books, the Torah, the books of Moses, and they regarded it with such awe and such a concern that they tended to embroider and to add to the commandments of God. They observed the Sabbath with great rigidity. You know what how the Sabbath begins, don't you? The Sabbath begins when on a Friday evening, outside in the open air, you can't tell the difference between a black thread and a white thread. That is the beginning of the Sabbath in Jewish law. And of course it goes right through to the Saturday evening. So they were very meticulous on observing the Sabbath. In addition to what the Bible itself says, which should be sufficient enough, they had 365 additional laws regarding the Sabbath. And of course, if you're familiar with the Gospels at all, you will know that our Lord and his apostles frequently transgressed and crossed those particular laws. Mark you, not the law of God. Our Lord honoured the Sabbath day, always did, you see. Indeed, he made it more honourable. He magnified the Sabbath day. He said that he was the Lord of the Sabbath, and that the Sabbath belongs to man. And so it is. It's one of the most marvellous gifts that God has given us. Again, if I may quote one of the Puritans, they called it the market day of the soul, when you laid aside all your other business and so on, and for that wonderful day, once a week, you concentrated on the affairs of the soul. You just imagine what this country would be like if people did that. You know, I can remember, we're in the conference season still, I can remember just after the Second World War, when the Tory party, for example, would never hold a political meeting on a Sunday. Now, some of us are old enough to remember that. Just imagine that for a moment. If all political activity stopped, if the shops closed, of course emergency services will be maintained, and the police force, and so on and so forth, and the fire service, all that's right and necessary. Our Puritan forefathers, when they drew up the Westminster Confession of Faith, the section dealing with the Sabbath, they allowed for works of necessity and mercy, just as the Bible does, and that is right and proper. But what a wonderful thing it would be if the Sabbath was observed. But the Pharisees were those that added to it and made it really and truly, if they were brutally honest with one another, a sheer misery. But such they were, and they prided themselves on their own self-righteousness, and they were convinced that really God was really quite well off to have their service and their obedience and their worship and so on. Such a man came into the outer courts of the temple. Now before I speak about the publican, let me tell you about the temple. You know, we refer to the people of God, the Jewish people, as the children of Israel. And that's a very good title, and I'll tell you why. A lot of things that God did with the children of Israel in the Old Testament were an illustration, a visual illustration of his truth. Now take the temple, which of course was preceded by the tabernacle. That place was basically two chambers with a thick curtain in between. But around the temple, which our Lord was speaking of here, there would be an outer court where the Gentiles could come. And that, of course, was in accordance with many of the promises of the Old Testament that look forward to a time when there will be an extending of God's mercies to the far corners of the earth, the court of the Gentiles. And there were these other various colonnades and sections where people would come and pray, where these two men came and prayed. But then, of course, there was the part for Jews, and then you came to the actual structure itself. Now, there was the outer part, and then there was this curtain, thick curtain, and when you read of the veil of the temple being rent in twain from top to bottom, from God's end, by the way, God's end, no human hand could tear that cloth. It's God that did it. And beyond that curtain was the place where the high priest and the high priest alone went once a year on the Day of Atonement. If you want to read about it, look in Leviticus 16 when you get home. And he went there with the blood of animals sprinkled there upon the mercy seat. Now the mercy seat was the golden top to a box. The box was the ark. And in the box were the tablets of the law given to Moses, written with the finger of God, the Ten Commandments. Now that law had been broken. Indeed, it's broken, and you and I have broken it. Every one of them. Oh yes. If I had time, I could prove that you and I are guilty of murder. How many of you have said in a moment of high dudgeon, you're really annoyed with someone, oh, I could kill him. And our Lord says that the thought is the equivalent of the deed. I've said about Tony Blair, I could string him up. Well, there you are, you see. So I'm guilty of it as well. And there we are. Well, there it is. So there was this box, and in it there was the law of God. The law that not only the Jews, but the Gentiles, all of us, have broken and continue to break. We therefore cannot possibly find any way of justifying ourselves before God any more than we can pick ourselves up by our own bootlaces. It's impossible. But you see, the other part of this wonderful illustration that God had given, there were these two cherubim, angelic figures, leaning over, coming out of the sides of the box. They are made of that same one piece of gold, and the wings of the cherubim met together, and they gazed downward at the box. So were they made. And on that box, once a year, was sprinkled blood. Now that blood was a symbol of the fact that a sacrifice was made there that satisfied the demands of God's broken law. And that was found its fulfillment. You see, that was just a signpost. And in the sunshine, if you stand by the signpost, it casts a shadow. And if you go to the end of the shadow, you come to the substance that casts the shadow. And the substance is the cross. The substance is Christ, dying for the sins of those whom God is saving. There it is. Christ died the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Now that's the picture then that is involved in the tabernacle and then in the temple. And to that temple, another very troubled man made his way that day. If you think you're troubled, and you've been disturbed and troubled by these meetings, then listen on. Here was a man who I'm convinced was troubled. He came. He evidently saw the Pharisee and didn't get too close to him. He felt wholly unworthy of so doing. And he stood some distance away, a rather seemingly insignificant figure. And he's described as a publican. Now that doesn't mean that he's mine host from the King's Head or anything like that. It means that he was a tax gatherer. Now, the tax gatherers in Israel were a despised group of men. They were Jewish, but they were employed by the Romans. And the Romans had a marvellous system. They employed these men, and each of them was given a quota of money that he had to raise by the imposition of taxes. But, of course, anything else they were able to raise went into their pockets. Now, this was a marvellous recipe for corruption. I can think of certain politicians that would welcome such a system to this very day. No more stealth taxes and all the rest of it. Just sum it up in one large tax-gathering operation. Now, whether it was a smiting of the conscience over that disturbed this man, we don't know. But certainly, here he is. He goes into the outer courts of the temple, and he's a very troubled man. Now, two prayers were offered, one by the Pharisee, one by the tax-gatherer. And you'll notice that the Pharisee is concerned with himself. That's what he's concerned with, himself. Five times he uses the word I. I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax gatherer, he says. Just think how the poor tax gatherer felt when he heard that. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And he began to rattle off a list of all the good reasons why God was so fortunate to have the worship of such a man. Do you know, my dear friends, I believe our Lord is putting in such stark terms to underline the point, but there are hundreds of people in our churches just like that. If you ask them, are you a Christian? They say, well, I try my best. I've been to Sunday school, I've done this, I've done that, it's all I, you see. And they're talking about themselves. They wouldn't quite go as far as this man, but the difference between them is a very narrow one, very narrow one. Self-righteousness. Our Lord begins the parable like this. He spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Now let me ask you tonight, one by one, as I look you in the eye, what are you trusting in? Who are you trusting in? Are you really trusting in yourself? Oh, what folly. Oh, what folly. To finally stand before the gaze of God on that appointed day. You know, we can miss many an appointment. If you get worried about going to see your doctor, you can cancel the appointment. You can cancel an appointment with your dentist. I tell you, when that day comes, every person will stand in their appointed place, small and great, kings and emperors and beggars and thieves. They'll all be there. And you and I will be there, and the books will be opened. And every man and woman and child will be judged out of the things in those books, according to God's unerring and all-seeing eye. Now, that should be enough to cause any of us to tremble. And this man, I say, went up into the temple, this publican, this tax gatherer, deeply troubled. And if you feel a bit troubled tonight, you're not alone. This man felt the same. And of course, it didn't help to hear this other man's prayer, listing all his righteous deeds and so on and so forth. The poor tax gatherer went down and down and down and down and down and down and down. You see? And he, standing afar off, we read, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven. And it's very interesting. Body language tells you a great deal. I'm always very disturbed when I see some young minister bounce up onto the platform on Sunday morning, you know, and I feel deeply disturbed. If a man has any sense of the solemnity and the awfulness of what he's about, if he's going to minister to these people in the name of the God of heaven, and if he's going to deal with eternal issues, you can't be flippant. And you can't dress necessarily in the height of fashion. and you won't draw attention to yourself by the colour of your tie or anything like that. Now all that, of course, sadly, is now going, if it's not already gone. And more's the pity. When I preach, as I do in the open air in Norwich in Gentleman's Walk twice a month, I always begin, as I stand there with a colleague from the open air mission, I always begin, I say, good afternoon, once again we are here at the command of the King of Heaven to declare to you that he is God and he alone, and that everything you have and all that you are is in his hands. And that's how we begin, and we remind them of these eternal facts. Well, this poor man was deeply disturbed. He wouldn't lift his eyes up to heaven. He smote upon his breast, and the Greek there is in the continuous sense, so he continued to smite on his breast. And this was no mere empty gesture. He felt this. He felt it. And he said this, God be merciful to me. And then there's a definite article in the Greek text, the sinner. The sinner. You see, he could see no way in which God could have gracious dealings with such a man. It may be that he was disturbed by his dishonesty when he was collecting taxes. It may have been any one of a thousand things, but certainly he had reached the stage where he was convinced that such a God of infinite holiness, of all-seeing gaze, who knew everything about him from the hairs of his head to the sole of his foot, could have no gracious dealings with him. God be merciful to me, the sinner. But he used another word that we must bring out from the Greek text, which is vital, because it points the way to the only solution to the dilemma which he faced. The word merciful here is actually the word propitious. And it's linked to another word that you'll find in the New Testament in various places. Paul uses it in Romans 3. Propitiation. And that means it draws attention to the sacrifice in the temple. You see, troubled though this man was, he would know from his upbringing as a Jew that there was an animal sacrifice made. A lamb was slain morning and evening, and then other offerings during the course of the year according to the feast and the seasons. But basically every day there was a lamb offered in the morning and one in the evening. And then once a year blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat. A propitiatory sacrifice was offered. Now what is this propitiation? And what did our Lord do when he offered on the cross the final, once, never to be repeated, propitiation for the sins of men and women and young people? A propitiation, first of all, satisfies the demands of God's law for justice and for punishment for our sins. That's the first thing it does. The second thing it does is this, it assuages and diverts and receives to itself the wrath of a sin-hating God. You see, it's all very well to us to say, and of course we're quite right when we say it, that God is love. But we've also got to face the fact that God is holy beyond anything that we can imagine. And therefore that God hates sin. In the Old Testament it says this, God is angry with the wicked every day. That is true. It was true when it was written. It is true now. And it always will be true. God is angry with the wicked every day. And that great New England preacher, Jonathan Edwards, who was a dear friend of George Whitfield, great revivalist preacher of the 18th century, Jonathan Edwards preached a very famous sermon on the text from Deuteronomy, their foot shall slip, their foot shall slide in due time. And it was entitled, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. My dear friend, don't mind what other ministers say. They would deny utterly what I'm saying to you tonight. But I tell you, as one who studied this book continuously over 50 years, that the Bible teaches that God is angry with sin. And that means that his anger attaches to sinners who go on sinning. Now, I would not want to be mistaken. Listen. There is an ocean of mercy to wash away a mountain of sin for the person who would turn from them. But for the person who goes on backbiting, stealing, how many people steal here, I wonder? You know, it's Monday morning. People turn up in the office to work. First half an hour, the men talk about the football match on Tuesday, on Saturday. I forget the days of the week when they have them now. They talk about the football match. What are they doing? They're stealing. That's what they're doing, is it not? And if the office is due to close at 5 o'clock, at 4:15, the sweet young ladies, they all go off to powder their nose. What are they doing? They're stealing. That's what they're doing. They're stealing their employer's time. I tell you, God is angry with people who sin, not just against their employees, not just against their husband or their wife, but sin against him and his law. And we're all in the same boat. I'm not sitting in some superior position, you know, where I can look down from a lofty height upon you, dear people, with pride. Not at all. Not at all. I know what all this means in experience. The Bible says every one of us, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every one of us. We are all as an unclean thing. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, Isaiah says. Where then are our unrighteousnesses? If that's what our righteousnesses appear in the gaze of God. And so he used this word propitious. Now he didn't know all the implications of the temple worship. He wasn't a professional theologian. But he knew that in some way there was a connection between the slaughter of those lambs day by day and the slaughter of that animal on the appropriate day in the seventh month, the tenth day of the seventh month, when the high priest went in and blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat. No wonder William Tyndale translated that statement there, mercy seat, a pure Tyndale word. I love it. One of our modern translations calls it the lid of the covenant box. What a travesty. I'm not going to sing Approach My Soul, the lid of the covenant box, where Jesus answers prayer. It's Approach My Soul, the mercy seat, where Jesus answers prayer. It is a seat of mercy. And this man knew that he had to look for mercy. He couldn't claim any merit. It's mercy. You must come down lower, my friend, lower. Mercy is what I need and you need. So that's what this man did. I'm not asking you that you bruise your chest by keep beating it. But I do hope and pray that God will so convince you of your sins and of your sinfulness. Do you know, if you've never actually committed an actual sin yourself, you could be cast into hell because of Adam's sin. Have you thought of that? That is true. Because when a babe emerges from the womb, that child is already a sharer, as we all are, in the guilt of Adam's sin. But of course we do sin. And we will sin. And we cannot stop sinning unless we come to Jesus Christ and rest upon him. And he not only blots out our sins, but by his blessed Spirit he comes and changes us so that we are new creatures in the Lord Jesus Christ. A Christian preacher was preaching on Hyde Park Corner. I preached there myself many times. A Christian preacher was preaching there, and a communist scoffed. And the communist pointed to a tramp in rags and said, "You see that man? What I stand for could put a new suit on that man." And the Christian preacher, without turning a hair, said this: the gospel that I preach can put a new man in that suit. Now that's the difference, you see. That's the difference. The gospel takes, like new lamps for old, it takes sinners, it takes drug takers, it takes adulterers, it takes murderers, it takes backbiters, it takes those who are guilty of any and every sin, and it will transform them, not only into saints as the Bible calls them. I'm not talking about those who are beatified by the Pope, that's another error, we won't go into that, but real saints, transforms them into real saints and makes them into what we call trophies of grace. My dear friend, this is a glorious possibility for you, even here this evening. You emerge from the womb already a sinner. You, as myself, have added to your sins day by day. Or you've gone to church a bit. Oh yes. You put some money in the offering. You've even sent money perhaps to Age Concern or Save the Children. And you've done many good things. Now, one is not criticising you for that. It's good that you did. But it doesn't do anything for the good of your soul. There's only one person who can save your soul, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you had been guilty of only one sin, the Apostle James tells us in his second chapter that if we have broken just one point of the law, we are guilty of all. We are guilty of all. Romans 3, the Apostle says that we are all guilty before God. Every mouth is stopped. We have no excuse. We have nothing to offer by way of mitigation. We can only stand like this man and say, God, be propitious. Oh God, look at the cross where thy dear son suffered. Look there and see one dying in agony and blood for sinners. And I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. I'm the very kind of person, I may look well dressed and respectable, but I'm the very kind of person for whom Jesus died. Look there, O God, and I look there too, and I look in faith, and I trust that dear one that died and who rose again. And the Bible says that if any man or woman or boy or girl be in Christ, he, she is a new creation. We're not here to get you to turn over a new leaf or to make a resolution. We are putting before you the glorious possibility of having a new life. A new life. And like all life, it starts with a birth. With a new birth. When you come as you are and you simply look to Jesus Christ. You may not understand all about it. There's a great deal about it I still don't know. But you look to him by faith. And you trust him. You trust him. You trust him. And you'll find that he will take you and forgive you and make you right with God. And no one can make you unright. So our Lord says here, these are his words, summing up the parable, in view that this man went down to his house justified, declared to be right, it means, rather than the other. And the tense of the Greek word, the verb there, justified, is actually in the aorist, which means it's occurred once and for all. Or rather, it's in the perfect tense. It means that it's done once and for all, never to be undone. He is justified. He's gone down having been justified. There it is. You've reached a stage where it can't be undone. What a wonderful thing. By that, looking to Christ, looking to that one offering for sin forever, you are then able to go on your way, having been justified. And to make it clear that his sacrifice was enough, our Lord issued a receipt by raising him from the dead the third day. and he's alive forevermore. We're not asking you to trust someone who died. We don't go and worship at some far off tomb, a dead spiritual leader. We're talking to you about a living, risen, reigning Saviour who's coming again. Look to him. Trust him. Rest on him. If you have any hesitancy, put away your hesitancy. Trust him now. Rest upon him. And he will give you the gift of everlasting life. And following on that, the fruit of it is peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God, the most precious peace this world affords. Oh, may God bless you. Once again, we're offering these booklets tonight after the singing of our last hymn and the benediction. We offer these booklets to you explaining the way of salvation in such clear terms. They're available to anyone who's not sure that they are Christians, that they are a Christian. Or to anyone who has come to see that they're not a Christian and they want to be. Take one quite freely. There's no obligation. Take it and read it and look to the Saviour. Let us pray. Oh God, our Heavenly Father, we do thank thee for the glorious gospel of the blessed God. We do thank thee for the wonder of thy so great salvation. We thank thee for the wonder of being brought to God. And we do pray that tonight, by our Lord Jesus Christ, we may be brought to God. That is what we need. May it be so. Work in our hearts, we pray thee. And to thy name and to thine name alone be glory, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.